well, let's go ahead and get started. It's about 22, 25 after, 24 after. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started this morning. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your justice and for your truth, which are like mountains. Father, as we turn now to your word of truth, which never fails, we pray that you would teach us according to your word, Father, that the doctrines that have been gathered together by the Westminster Divines, Lord, would rightly set forth your truth this morning, that we would trust only in your word. We thank you for those men who have gone before us to help us to understand your word, and how we pray for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I thought I would just do a quick thing here on section 2, before we go to section 3, we talked a little bit about how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have the same glory and the same truth and a lot of these same attributes, because the attributes are in reference to his being and not in reference to person. All right, all persons participate equally in God's all power and God's all knowing, right? We would say that each person would have all of these attributes to the full, because each person is fully God. And so, in a sense, the attributes we've been looking at are in reference to the being of God. And each person being fully God has all of these attributes. But as we begin to distinguish between the persons, we start to see some things that I think are worth acknowledging, and to notice how there is a sense in which different acts or different attributes are ascribed to each one of the persons, right? And so, you know, sometimes it's asked, well, who created? Was it the Father who created? Or was it the Son who created? Or was it the Spirit who created? Because you can find scriptures that would ascribe these things to all three persons. So when we see, you know, in the Hebrew text, Breshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim va'eth ha'aretz, it means, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And God said, Elohim said, let there be light. Now, we would say that that's probably an ascription to the Father speaking. Obviously, it is persons who speak. And so the Father is saying these things, and yet we can see other places where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through Him, right? So that there was nothing made that was made without Jesus. So it was not just the Father, but we see the Son, and of course in Proverbs, where wisdom is personified as God, and we see wisdom declaring that it's making things, or God is making things sort of through it. But then also at the very beginning, we have, and the Spirit of God was hovering, or some translations say brooding, over the waters, right? When God is first creating. And that image is of you know, in that language is in reference to really like a mother hen sort of over her chicks as she's waiting for them to hatch and she is caring for them. And the Spirit of God, in other words, is pictured as being the one who is sort of making the creation come out, you know, just the way a mother hen makes the chicks come out of the eggs and so forth. So you do have Father, Son, and Spirit all active in the creation, right? And I think so that therefore it is important to recognize that. And we see that in other aspects. I thought a good one would be to look at would be judgment. Clearly God alone is the judge, we would say. God is the judge, right? Abraham referred to God as the judge of all the world. The one thing we know that God has the right to do is to judge all. He is the judge forever. So many verses talk about this. And yet, and God will say, I will judge, I alone, right? I alone tread the winepress and so forth. And yet, those same verses that ascribe that to God in the Old Testament are ascribed to Jesus in the New. So you have passages like this, John chapter 5, 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now that's a great passage, because in the Old Testament you have the Lord saying, I will not give my glory to another. He can't. God could not say, the glory that you owe to me, give to some created being. And yet Jesus says that all that would honor the Father should honor the Son just as they honor. Of course, honor and glory, the same word in both Greek and Hebrew. And so that all would glorify the Son just as they glorify the Father. Well, in the Father setting forth the Son as the one that we are to honor and to glorify, He's not giving His glory to another, right? Because Father, Son, and Spirit are one being. So when we honor the Father, we honor the Son. Like Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I know this is mysterious, but I'm just trying to show how these doctrines are all ascribed to all three persons, because all three persons really and truly participate in these things. And I don't think Scripture gives us enough to say, well, this part the Father does, and this part the Son does, and this part, you know. We just get these verses where each person is God, and each person is doing the things that God does. And so Jesus goes on, but let me finish the verse. Verse 20, John 5, 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can think of many places where Jesus says things like that, where he joins himself to his Father in a way that it would be inappropriate for any prophet, no matter how high, to do, right? Moses could not say that all honor should honor Moses just as they honor the Father. Whoa, that's not right. Right? Or to say that he who does not honor David does not honor the Father who sent him, right? You know, you would never see David say something like that. Psalm 96, verse 13, before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. He has established his throne for judgment because the Lord abides forever. Psalm 9. Psalm 89, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. It repeats from Psalm 96. Psalm 75, God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. And yet there is Jesus saying, the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Isaiah 48, 11, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? That's the Old Testament. And then, and yet, and Jesus says that the Father glorifies the Son. John chapter 8, verse 50. I do not seek my glory, Jesus says. There is one who seeks it and who judges. And so you see Jesus ascribing glory to the Father, and the Father ascribing glory to the Son, and then the Spirit comes, and what does he do? He exalts God to us and causes us to glorify God. And so there is this inner Trinitarian work. So as we move from the transition from the being of God to the persons of God, we just want to keep in mind that, you know, even when we ascribe certain things to the Father, or to the Son, or to the Spirit, it's not like, you know, the other persons are wholly inactive at that point or something like that. So let me just pick up, and then in number one, God is here the fountain of all being. We looked at this already a little bit. The source from which all that is. And you see this in the confession up above. He is the alone fountain of all being. Okay, so you think of the word fountain as the source, right? God is the source of all that is, all that has being. Of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Well, that's a scripture that we'll look at here in a minute. But really, there are only two categories in philosophy possible, and Scripture is using this kind of language. Being describes what is. To be is to have being. And non-being is that which is not. And those are the only real two categories. Now, there's becoming, but becoming is that which is that also participates imperfectly in being and imperfectly in non-being, right? That's you and us. You and me. And all creatures, right? We all participate in being. We have being to a certain sense, but not like God does, who is being, right? Because you and I, there was a time when we were not. And we don't have to be, except that God, by his power, keeps us. And that's why we have verses like this, Romans 11, 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. So it's because of him and through him that all things exist, and to him. The purpose, this is where we get the word teleological. You know, sometimes you'll hear the teleological argument for the existence of God. The argument for God from purpose and design. This is what the intelligent design movement is. This is what they talk about. That you see purpose and design in the created order. Even in the non-living creatures, the way in which the solar system works and so forth. And you see all the laws that go together. And it's as if there is an author, behind them. In fact, they make the argument that these things could not happen randomly, right? And that's the teleological argument. But that's what we're talking about here in Romans 11:36, that of him and through him and to him, everything has a reference point to God, right? God is the ultimate one who gives everything meaning and purpose. And so that's what this verse is talking about. And that's what the divines are talking about when they say, he alone is the fountain of all being, of him and through him and to him are all the things. The purpose for everything that exists is God. God has created it for a purpose. And therefore that thing has its purpose because of God and unto God. Paul, we looked at this verse before, but I just wanted to give it to you in print so we could actually just see what it says. For in him, in God, Paul is saying to these Roman pagans, if you remember, we live and move and have our being. So here's Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, affirming the philosophical concept that being is in God alone, and everything that exists has its existence because of God. And here he's quoting Roman poets, Greek poets, who were ascribing this verse to Zeus. And there's at least two poets that Paul is possibly quoting here, but we know them. I can't remember their names. But they wrote hundreds of years before Paul, and they said these things. And here's Paul saying they got it right. They were right about this much, that in God, even though they didn't know, you know, that God wasn't Zeus, but in the ultimate, the only, the highest God, all things live and move and have their being. And so Paul's affirming this fact that the philosophers could see from general revelation. And sometimes it's criticized, the philosophers are criticized, right? And it will say, they'll say things like, what does Jerusalem have in common with Athens? Tertullian has said that, and I think I'm jumping way ahead of myself because I talk about that later. You know, is it possible that the philosophers could know anything about the true God? Isn't what they know a false God? You know, and you'll hear criticism like this from theologians today. And what they're saying here, unfortunately, is that unless we know everything about God, then what we know is a false God. And if that's true, then you and I know only a false God. Because we don't know everything about God, and we won't know everything about God. And this goes back to, we've already looked at it, but this goes back to that sort of fundamental doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. You and I, as finite creatures, cannot comprehend God in his fullness. We have partial knowledge of God, but true knowledge, real knowledge. And the philosophers also had partial knowledge of God. But it was real knowledge, true knowledge. When they said, as Paul says, when the philosophers said, in him we live and move and have our being, they were right. And that's when we want to, you know, shake the hand of Aristotle and say, thank you, Aristotle. You were right about this. We don't believe it because you said it, but we thank God that you see that much. That there is a being from whom all things have their being. And God has revealed that so that the philosophers were able to see that. And they were right as far as it went. Well, that's not the triune God of the Bible. That's not. Is God eternal? Did they know he was eternal? Yes, they were right about that. Is God spirit? Did they know he was spirit? Yes. Is God omnipotent? Is God omnipresent? Is they knew all those things and they could see all those things. And as far as that went, they were right. And so to say that, well, they didn't have enough knowledge means that what they knew was a false God is foolish. Because then what we know is a false God, because we don't know everything either. We know much more because of the scriptures. But we in the New Testament, as I've tried to say about the Trinity, know much more than our Jewish brethren who did worship the true God. I mean, turn to me in the Old Testament and show me the prophet who explained the Trinity to someone. You're not going to find that. The Trinity is in the Old Testament, and we on this side of the cross can see those verses. But to them, it was a mystery. Nobody would have said, no, you know, Moses or David or none of them would have said, well, God is triune. There is the Father and there is the Son and there is the Spirit. That wasn't clearly revealed. In some sense, God was one and that was emphasized to them. But yet you have the angel of the Lord being worshipped and somehow it was okay. And you have Melchizedek and nobody knows exactly this mysterious person. And then you have these beings that would appear or personified wisdom who is not God and yet he is God. Right? And you have God himself saying, let us make man in our image. So it's there and we can see it because it's been revealed now, but it wasn't revealed then. Did that mean that the Old Testament Jew worshipped a false god because he could not articulate the Trinity? As we'll see here in a minute, it wasn't until the second century that the word Trinity even comes into Christian theology. Right? It's not until then, and then the doctrine begins to be hammered out. But it's in the scriptures, even now, we're growing in our knowledge, right? Even now, we don't have comprehensive knowledge, but we do apprehend truths about God. We apprehend a lot more having the scriptures. We apprehend a lot more having the New Testament scriptures. But what the philosophers knew was real and was true. And Paul uses their poets here to point out they were right about that. In God, we live and move and have our being. 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. That's a powerful verse that talks about this being of God, right? And that making a distinction between Father and Son, and yet clearly ascribing equal glory to them. Colossians 1:16, for by Him, by Christ now, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. There are invisible things, our spirits for one. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him. All right, now it's by Him, through Him, for Him, to Him. You know, look at all those different ways in which creation is ascribed to both the Father and the Son. And then Revelation 4:11, here we are. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. By Your will they existed and were created. And so all God, here's, you know, the notion of God being the fountain of all being. Again, something that the philosophers were able to see as well. Recognizing here as we look at section 2, and I'm going to come back to section 2 and 1 for a couple more things. I want to move into now, since we're starting to talk about the Trinity, the paragraph. And there's really only this one paragraph in the confession where the Trinity is brought out. Up until this point, section 1 and section 2, as I pointed out, is about the being of God. And so all of the things that we're looking at in 1 and 2 can be ascribed equally to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now they're going to talk about the different persons. Knowledge of God's oneness in all men is affirmed by Scripture. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, notice, not an idol, not a false god, but His eternal invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature. The philosophers and the poets understood that God was divine. He wasn't creaturely. His divine nature have been clearly seen. Being understood, not, well, they should have understood it, but the noetic affix of sin stopped them. No, it was understood, the Word of God says. Being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. It's because all men know the true God at some level that they're without excuse. If we want to reduce this knowledge and say, well, the only knowledge they have is of their own self-made finite God because they can't get out of their own autonomy, then they have an excuse. And the very thing Paul is trying to take away is that they know there's a God. They know the true God. That's why they don't have an excuse, because they know they should submit to Him, but they don't. So, as I ask the question here, Tertullian, the first one to say this, what has Jerusalem, in his debate with, I can't even remember who he was debating with, but he's trying to appeal to the fact that, well, you know, what the philosophers are saying about God isn't true. So he says, what has Jerusalem in common with Athens? And I'll answer the way Sproul answers and a lot of other theologians, plenty. They know there's a God. They know He's eternal. They know His divine nature. They know His eternal power. And that's good. And we should thank God, because if our nation was back to the point where the scholars were affirming the one true God, man, we would have a lot more ground to argue for things like absolutes, for things like right and wrong. But because now they've taken that away and they're denying what they know, it's not from ignorance that they're doing it. Now we have this relativism taking off, right? Anything goes. Because if we're going to deny the one true God, then anything goes. And we're not there anymore. And it's unfortunate. And it hurts our culture because we're not there. I'm not saying that knowledge can save anybody. It can't. But that knowledge can restrain sin and allow for us to articulate attributes in a way in which, you know, 100 years ago even, but certainly 150 years ago, really before Darwinian evolution took off, scholars, scientists, right? Everybody in the intellectual community affirmed God in some sense. Well, God had to get the process started, right? You know, the clockmaker, the deistic God. But they affirmed, what they affirmed about God, as far as it went, was true. That he is ultimate, he is absolute, he is necessary. And that allowed for absolutes, and we had absolutes in our culture then, and there was a right and wrong, and now we've lost that. And I think that's because we don't articulate these things anymore in the church, and we've let Kant and Hume win. And we say, well, we can't really know anything about the true God unless we're given faith, you know. And that's not the position of the divines, and that's not the position of Paul or of Scripture. But even though Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, all the Puritans, I have a book on natural theology and the Puritans, as far as this author can tell, and he gets quotes from all of them, only two Puritans denied that we know God from nature. So this was something that was in our tradition, certainly at one time. But what I want to notice here is that much they knew. What they could not know from nature, even though a few theologians have thought that they could, is the Trinity. The Trinity is one of those mysteries that have to be revealed specially. In general revelation, we know there's a God. In special revelation, we know salvation. We know God is personal. We know that he is triune. Only as Scripture would reveal that would we know that, would we know those things. And so there have been, and I think I mentioned this last time, some theologians who have speculated whether or not the Trinity could be articulated through reason. Well, God is love, and love has to have an object, therefore there has to be an eternal plurality in God at some level. And even as we all have our image of ourselves, the Word of God, you know, and it says in Colossians, he is the express image of God, right? What is God's image of himself eternally? Well, it's the Son. And so the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And since he is perfect, then he has to be perfectly and fully God as much as the Father. And the fact that the Father loves his eternally begotten Son, and the Son loves the Father who has eternally begotten him, that would be the spirit of each one who proceeds from the Father to the Son and proceeds from the Son to the Father. And that, you know, we can sort of, and I don't want to go into it too much more, but some of the theologians have speculated, well, you see that even reason and general revelation, if you think about it, do demand this plurality in God and the threeness, and they talk about how three is perfect, and I don't know if I buy it. I think we need special revelation to clearly articulate to us that God is triune. We know there's a God. Everyone knows there's a God, but to know that there is Father, Son, and Spirit, it seems to me, since the Jews themselves, with special revelation, could not fully know that, how could we expect to come up with that purely by rational conclusions? And so I want to notice then the diversity, first of all, of the persons. I love to point this out. You know, in our culture, diversity is like one of the new moral goods. If you have diversity, it's good. If you don't have diversity, it's bad. And yet the word diversity just means difference. It has no moral connotation. There are times and there are things where diversity is good. And there are times and there are things where diversity is bad. And we could look at several examples humanly. When it comes to marriage, to have diversity or difference in the gender of people getting married is good. A man and a woman is what marriage is designed to be. There must be diversity in gender in a good marriage. To have unity in gender in a marriage is wicked, right? We understand that. And yet, at the same time, to have diversity in the number of people you're married to is wrong. There has to be unity. You can only be married to one person. And so that's just an example where, okay, it depends upon the issue whether or not diversity is good or bad. In many things, it's indifferent, right? In my family, obviously, there is my wife and me, and I'm 3/4 German. Robin's like all German. So our kids are mostly German, right? A little bit of Italian in there from my grandpa's side. Not very much diversity. Now, I look at my brother-in-law's family, And there's himself and his wife. I don't know what ethnicity they are. They're both white, probably mostly European. Well, I know Robin's brother would be all German, but I don't know what Emily is. But they have one biological child, and then they have three children that they've adopted from Ethiopia, right? And so there's a lot of diversity in their family. Now, is their family, with all that diversity, more pleasing to God than my family? Would my family be more sinful because we don't have diversity? Do you see how diversity there has no matter of moral connotation? It doesn't matter what the outside or what your blood is when it comes to the makeup of people. It matters what's in your heart. The family or the person that's more pleasing to God is the person who believes in God and submits to Him and confesses their sin to Him, whether they're all white or all black or all yellow or whatever. And yet, unfortunately, our society has gotten to the point where, well, you've got to have certain percentages of each, or you're morally inferior to those groups that have the percentages. Even though those percentages don't show you that everyone in that room could hate each other in their hearts. You could have 10 people in a room of 10 different races, and all of them hating God and hating one another. And you can have all people, you know, people of the same age, of the same gender, of the same race, of the same nationality, and really love God and love other people in their hearts. It's one of those things that doesn't matter. But just to use that as an example, as we get into the nature of God, there is unity in the Godhead. And that is in His essence. And it would be sinful and wrong for us to affirm a diversity in the essence of God. There is no diversity in the essence of God. God is one in essence, in substance. But there is diversity in the persons of God, in the subsistences of God. And it would be sinful for us to say there's no diversity in the persons of God. There's only unity. And so we have, as we see it here, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, each one equally divine, fully God. In those first two chapters that we've already looked at, and I know I've said that to death, but I want to make sure I emphasize that. And yet we have to be able to say there's a difference. If there's absolutely no difference in Father, Son, and Spirit, then we're just playing games when we say there are three persons in the Trinity, right? There would be no way to tell there are persons. So I just bring in a question from the catechism at this point. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. This is important because we say, well, how does the New Testament teach the Trinity? Where can I turn to in the New Testament and says where it says God is one in essence and three in person? Well, there is no place. Right? So how do we understand the triune nature of God from the New Testament? Well, we understand it exactly the way the divines say. Because the Son and the Spirit are given the same names, the same attributes, the same works, and the same worship that is only proper to God. Therefore, the Son and the Spirit must be God. We make it by necessary inference. The Trinity is one of those doctrines that we conclude from Scripture by necessary inference. Because the Son of God is worshipped, and we know to worship any creature would be a blasphemous sin against God. And because Scripture affirms the worship of the Son, we know the Son is fully God. Right? And the same thing is true for the Spirit. And there's a lot of verses that show that. And I give you some of them there in Matthew 28:19. That's the Trinitarian formula where Jesus says, go and baptize in the one name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of those places where by necessary conclusion, right? We have to use our logic. By necessary conclusion, because there is one name given to all three persons, they must be equal. Right? You could not say, in the name of the Father, and of Ray, and of Paul, right? That would, Paul, you and I would be like, no, we don't deserve to be included in that. Right? The Father, but when you say in the name of the Father and the name, the one name of the Son and of the Spirit, when they have the same name, they have to be equal. And the same thing is true when John 20:28, where Thomas falls down and says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. If Jesus was not fully God, it would have been sinful for him to say, Thomas, do not do that. Worship God only. Right? In fact, an angel does that in Revelation. Remember in Revelation when John's getting all these wonderful visions? And the angel appears to him, and the angel is so glorious and so magnificent. John, who lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, who knew that God alone is to be worshipped, couldn't help himself, and he fell down and he started to worship the angel. And the angel had to rebuke John and say, "Stop it! Worship God alone!" You know, as glorious as this being was, only God can be worshipped. And so when Jesus is worshipped and he accepts that worship, and we could say, you know, some critics say, well, he's only worshipped the way, you know, like a king would be worshipped, and it's proper to bow. And that's all Thomas was doing. No, you can't take that position, because Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He worshipped Jesus not as a higher person, not as his respected teacher, not even as a king. He worshipped Jesus as God. Jesus accepted it. Therefore, either Jesus is God or sin occurred at that point. And obviously we know that it can't be the latter. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And they lie, and Peter says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And then he says this, "You've not lied to men, but to God." There Peter clearly says, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. And that's just one of several verses where we could see the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, several places, makes the Holy Spirit equal to him. And if the Holy Spirit is equal to him, then the Holy Spirit has to be equal to the Father. And therefore, the Holy Spirit has to be fully God. And so that's where we get, and we could go into all those places. I don't think necessarily that's something that we need to spend a lot of time on, because I'm pretty sure we all understand that the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. But it is important to see that how Scripture teaches that. And it teaches it, as we say, by necessary implication, not by a direct statement, but by necessary implication all over the place, right? And that's how we develop and understand doctrine, by that which we must conclude if we're going to keep Scripture, again, to be according to the law of non-contradiction. We know that determines our thinking. We can't think in terms of contradictory thoughts. And so if Scripture says the Father is God, and if Scripture says the Son is to be given the honor and the glory and worship of God, we know by necessary consequence, according to the rules of logic and rational thought, that they have to both be God, because it can't be contradictory. We can't say, well, the Son's God in this point of Scripture, but he's not God over here. We can't do that, right? That's a contradiction, and contradictions cannot be true. And so this is how we understand Scripture to be inerrant and harmonious and so forth. So the works, the worship ascribed to all three persons. As I said last time, there's no analogy that we can properly use. And we know so many things by analogy, right? I mean, analogical thought and speech is necessary for us to have understanding, even of God. We'll talk about God in terms of his personhood. Or we'll talk about God's strength in terms of his arm, right? God's outstretched arm, Scripture will say, or his mighty hand. And yet we know he doesn't literally have a body. But that gives us real knowledge of God. And we have to use human language. The God talk controversy, maybe some of you were aware of in the middle of the 20th century, theologians trying to get away from analogical language and just, well, we want to talk about God as he is in his essence. So we don't want to say that God is, you know, absolute being, because that's human terms, and that's understanding this concept of being in the philosophers. We want to say, no, God is the ground of all being, as if somehow now they've gotten to talk about God in his essence. And yet, what is ground but a human concept? We know what the ground is. You've not gotten away from it. You can't do it. You can't talk about God without using human terms, because we are human and we understand according to human thought. But the analogies of the Trinity are going to fall short, right? You probably heard the one with water, right? Well, there's water is one, H2O, and yet you can have ice, and you can have steam, and you can have liquid. And in a sense, there's three kinds of water, and there's one kind of water. And, you know, and you can use that to a certain degree, but that fails. Because if you push that analogy, then you've just affirmed Sabellianism, which is the heresy of modalism, which is to say that sometimes the God is the Father, and sometimes God is the Son, and sometimes God is the Spirit, because you can't have water and steam and ice at the same time, because it depends upon the conditions in the atmosphere. And that's not God. God is eternally Father and eternally Son and eternally Spirit. They are three different persons in one being. And no matter how we try to come up with it, you know, you can do the big circle and then the little circles inside or the triangle. And yet you're falling short. There's going to be some error there. The Trinity is one of a kind. That's what we're struggling with. There's just no analogy to describe it. So what we want to do is we're not going to get there today, but we want to stay within the bounds of orthodoxy when we talk about the Trinity, that we have sort of the boundaries. We can stay within that boundaries and learn a lot, but when we go outside, we're either going to go to tritheism or we're going to go to Eutychianism or monophysitism. All the early church heresies were, they either lost the oneness or they lost the threeness. And what we want to do is stay within those boundaries of what Scripture has affirmed. Are we going to be able to fully grasp it? No. But are we going to be able to intelligently understand it? Well, yes, we can. It's a mystery to a certain degree, but there are many things that we don't understand fully. Ask a scientist who's honest and really push on it, what is energy? No, and they may say to you, well, E equals MC squared. And say, no, I don't want the mathematical formula. I want to know what it is, right? Sometimes critics will do this when I talk or another Christian theologian will talk about being or substance or essence. What are you guys talking about? You're using words that just cover up your ignorance. And I could say to them, well, what is an atom? And they'll say, well, maybe neutrons, protons, electrons. All right, what is an electron? I want you to describe it to me. Give me its substance. Give me the makeup of an electron. Tell me what it's made of. Tell me what it tastes like. Tell me how it looks. And they can't. They use that word electron to describe the smallest level that they can of reality. At least as far as I know, maybe they've come up with parts. But at some level, they have to just say, this is what it is. And I can't define it any further. It is reality. It is material. It's the most finest, smallest thing of material reality that there is. And therefore, I can't talk to you about its parts. It doesn't have any parts. It is the smallest thing, right? Well, we do this with substance. This is the most basic element of being, of reality. It's real. It's being. But I can't give you parts because it doesn't have parts. And again, the scientists are going to have the same problem at a certain point. They can't. At some level, we have to get to axioms, to basics, where we can't really go beyond that. And if we're going to talk intelligently, we have to grant that there are the basic building blocks of reality. And the reality is that you can't go below being. Everything that exists has being. And we can understand that. And everything that does not exist is in the realm of non-being, which is nothing. So as we move then to the ontological Trinity, and here's what I want to talk about here, and I'm glad we made it. We could talk about man, and I'm just going to sort of skip over this. Man is in the image of likeness of God. So when we look at man, we should learn something about God, even more so than the other creatures. And yet, in every creature, and if you read some of the early theologians, they talk about this, Augustine, since God is the author, we should be able to learn something about God in everything, right? Just as you know a carpenter's work by everything that he's done. And we want to be careful because creation has fallen, so we don't want to ascribe, you know, the thorns and the thistles. That came about as God's judgment. Because again, the critics will say, what about death? What about disease? What about evil? Well, yeah, God pronounced that judgment would come when man sinned. And so that's here because of God's will, but that's not a creation of God reflecting his goodness. That's a judgment of God upon the evil of man. And so, you know, we have answers for that, but rather than get distracted at this point, I just want to notice that man, in a special sense, is in the image of God, right? And we may come back to this when we look at the doctrine of man later in the confession, but we do see a unity and a plurality. When God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, male and female, let us make him, them. It uses the singular and the plural to describe man. And man is man. So there's a plurality in some sense and that there's a unity in some sense, right? And then when male and female naturally come together, children proceed from them, even as the love of the Father and the Son and proceeding from them is the Spirit. So there's an analogy there. It's imperfect. Obviously, God is not physically joining and giving birth like we are. And yet we do reflect him in our physical reality in his oneness and his threeness. And even the scriptures liken Christ and the church to the husband and the wife, right? And that Jesus says, we will come make our home with you, and you will be one even as I and the Father are one. We will be one even as I. So we're going to join in that in some level. But I want to come back to that. I just want to point out, I know that's there, but the section on man comes later in the confession. So I want to go to the ontological Trinity. You know, I have to tell you guys this. You know, I've been doing it, and I just stepped off the chair of the credentials committee where I examine all the new ministers. And I can't tell you how many times I'll ask a seminary graduate, tell me give me the definition of the ontological Trinity. Give me the definition of the economic Trinity. Tell me what is the difference between the ontological and the economic Trinity. And they won't know. They'll confuse it. They're not taught this anymore in seminaries. And this is the being of God. As I said to you, in the three-volume set that I'm looking at, and actually I borrowed Dave's of R.C. Sproul's commentary on the confession, pound for pound, the largest section is on the being and persons of God. Sproul spends the longest time on it. And I think, I personally believe that's why his ministry was so successful and blessed and interesting, because he majored in the major of who God is. But the ontological and economic Trinity, I'll ask these guys. They won't know. Denny.
The reason why the Westminster Confession of Faith is not taught in many seminaries.
Yeah. And it is difficult, right? It is difficult to spend time on these. We want to run right to, well, how can I make the world a better place? And how can I solve problems between this group of people and that group of people? And it's almost like we take for granted that we need to be reconciled to a holy God. And that is the purpose of existence, and all these other things are just symptoms of that one major problem. But I want to notice, so ontology, the word ontological comes from ontology. Ontology is the science or study of being. This is another reason why they don't know it, because nobody's talking about being anymore. We want to totally separate philosophy from theology, and we can't. If we separate philosophy from theology, then we have gotten rid of our definition of the Trinity, because the Trinity uses philosophical terms. The orthodox definition, God is one in being. We've got to understand what being is. Paul uses the word being. In him we live and have our being. And that meant for Paul what it meant for Aristotle, what it means for us. Language is language is language. But, so, the science of being. So this has to do with how the three persons are one in being and yet distinct. So the ontological Trinity has to do with who God is apart from any works. Apart from his work of creation, apart from his work in salvation, this is who God is in all eternity. And remember, our understanding of Scripture is that God is triune from all eternity. God did not make himself Trinity to sort of help us understand him better. That is a heresy. If God would never have created, he would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If there was nothing else in the universe, there would be one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not a construction. This is not an invention used by God, again, to sort of help us understand things. This is who God is, and that's the point of the ontological Trinity. It's not a device that he uses for the sake of mankind. God is Trinity from eternity to eternity, and also fatherhood, sonship are not arbitrary descriptions. It's not like God uses the reality of human fatherhood and sonship to sort of give an analogy of who he is. The reality of the divine fatherhood and sonship is given in an analogy to humankind. God is the real. We are the likeness, right? So we want to just make sure of that. And I'm emphasizing that because there have been churches who say, well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, mother, daughter, force. I don't know. And that is not right. God reveals himself as Father. I'm not saying that there aren't mother-like attributions given to God. The Holy Spirit brooding over the creation is a picture of a mother hen. God talks about wanting to gather his people as a mother hen gathers her chicks. God uses those descriptions. But still, God never says, call me mother. I am the Father. And that's important for us to affirm, right? So Father, Son. How are the three persons? Here's the thing. How are the three persons eternally distinct and yet one God? So we've already looked at the oneness of God ad nauseum, right? Actually, we could do a lot more with it. But there is a distinction, and this is what we have to keep in mind. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Father is and was and forever will be. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made, as the Nicene Creed says. Eternally begotten. So the Father is, or the Son is not the one who begets, but the Son is eternally begotten. And the Son does not proceed, but the Son is the one who is begotten eternally of the Father. The Spirit is neither the one who begets, nor is He the one who is begotten, but the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Filioque. That divided a lot of Christians. We'll look at that later. But He eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Yes? Oh, you're going to push me on that, aren't you? I'll go to the Greek. How about that? So you won't be able to argue with me. The Greek uses the word monogenes. All right? And we don't really have a human concept for that. That is the sort of one and only likeness. The word begotten, genes is used. Abraham begot a son, right? But only the Son is the monogenes, the only begotten, the only like, the pure likeness of the Father. There's a sense in which we, you know, Adam is called the Son of God, and he does bear a likeness to his Father, but he is not the exact representation of his nature, which is what Colossians says about Jesus. He is the one in whom all of the God, all of the Father, is perfectly represented and found. And beyond that, I just, begotten eternally, you know, from all eternity, there was never a time when there was only Father. To have only Father, you don't have the real God. And yet the Father is ascribed in this sense as sort of the eternal source. I might even hesitate to use that word, but the Father is the one in whom the Son is eternally begotten. So the Son always is, the Father always is, but it's always as the begetter, as the begotten, right? And the Spirit is always proceeding from the Father and always proceeding from the Son, because the Son always is and the Father always is and their Spirit always is. And so there is one Father, there's one Son, there's one Spirit, and we make that distinction, right? And Scripture says that. Scripture says Jesus is the eternally begotten. And Scripture says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The verse actually says that. Now, it doesn't say and from the Son, but later on, Jesus talks about that He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit, and then He breathes on them and says, receive. So we add that phrase, and we agree with Pope Gregory on that statement, that and the Son should be added to the creed, even though the council did not put it in. The Pope put it in after the fact. We'll look at that later. But it's one of those things where we affirm, as the Catechism says, and I'll just give you this to close here, larger Catechism 10, what are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? So this is getting at the ontological distinction. What are the personal properties? Father, Son, and Spirit are different in a sense. They're completely the same in everything that pertains to their deity, but in personhood they're different, and the Catechism says it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and it is not proper to say the Father is begotten. It is proper to the Son to be begotten of the Father and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and from the Son. Notice, from all eternity. So you have one God from eternity, Father from eternity, Son from eternity, Spirit from eternity, and we use the language of Scripture, begottenness and proceeding. We know what those words mean to a certain extent. We don't want to push them to the point where we understand that there was a time when there was not a Son, or that the Spirit only started to exist at some point, because all three persons are equally eternal. And yet this is the order that we ascribe it to. Now, when we get to the economic Trinity, we'll see how that plays out a little bit, and that might help. But it's a mystery, and we're never going to fully understand it. But we are going to grow in our understanding. I hope I understand it more today than I did last year or last month, and I hope you do as well. And it's part of getting to know this being who is God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us, Lord God, for revealing to us that You are Father, You are Son, You are Holy Spirit. Father, we cry out to You for help in just understanding these things. But I pray you'd give us a certain delight and joy as we meditate on the highest thing we can meditate on, who you are. And Lord God, as we get ready to worship you now, how we pray that by your Spirit, you would draw us into your presence, trusting in Jesus alone for our acceptance before you, and that we would be able to worship you in spirit and truth this morning is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.